We're winding down our study on the life of Abraham, and we're kind of nearing the end. And we're going to pick up tonight in chapter 19. As you see there from the title of what we're going to discuss tonight, we're going to talk about something which isn't the most uplifting and make you want to smile and feel good topic tonight. But it is a very, very important one. Let's kind of review what we talked about last week, because last week is really linked to this week. Genesis 18 is what we talked about last week, and you can't really separate chapter 18 and chapter 19. They really should be together. And when 18, what we saw is the hospitality of Abraham. Remember how we saw how the Lord appeared to him with two angels, and Abraham was so kind and so hospitable to him that God wanted to reward him. So God told him in chapter 18, and somewhere in the middle there, around verse like 16, 17-ish, he started telling him secrets. And God said to Abraham, "Look, Abraham, you have proven yourself time and time and time and time and time again. You love me. I love you. You got faith. I want to make you part of the inside team." And he started to reveal secrets to Abraham. And we talked about how God wants to reveal those, has those same secrets and intimate stuff he wants to reveal to us as well. What was the secret that he revealed to Abraham? Blessing, power, riches. What was the secret that he told Abraham? He said, "Abraham, come here. I'm going to tell you a little secret that I'm not going to tell anyone else." What was the secret? Now, you guys are sleeping tonight. I'm not going to answer this one. You have to answer this one. What was the secret that he gave him? Yes, "I will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." Okay? That was his great secret. Okay, imagine that God comes and whisper, "Come over here," and he's going to tell you something in your ear, and he tells him, "I'm going to destroy these two cities. By the way, where your cousin lives, or your nephew lives, I'm going to destroy those two cities." Abraham didn't like that very much. So Abraham started to plead for the sake of those cities. And remember, Abraham said, remember we said that God was doing this to teach Abraham like kind of how he thinks. God wanted to show Abraham. He said, "Abraham's going to be like my mouthpiece. He's going to be my leader. So Abraham must understand the way I think." So God wanted to show Abraham, remember the two things that were working together. That God has two things. Someone said it over there in the middle. Who said it? What are the two characteristics of God that he wanted to show Abraham? Dahlia. Very good. Mercy and truth. He wanted to show him truth. Sin must be judged. And righteousness, 1, 2, 3. This is the way it should go. But then he also wanted to show him that he's not an unfair judge and he's not a Hitler-style dictator kind of judge, that there was mercy involved. So Abraham said, "Look here, God, it's not fair that you would destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. So if I can find 50 righteous, will you save the city?" God said, "Sure." He said, "How about 40? "Sure." "30? "Sure." And they do this negotiation. He gets them all the way down to 10. And then at 10, God said, "No." God said, "Don't ask me anymore." What happened to 10? No, at 10, Abraham stopped asking, okay? And we said last week how God, even to show Abraham his mercy, didn't even stop at 10. Abraham stopped at 10, but God didn't stop at 10. And we'll see that tonight, how God didn't find 10 righteous people in the city, yet God still said, "You know what, I'm still going to save some of the people anyway." Even though I said Abraham stopped asking at 10. What you see in Abraham, this interaction between Abraham and God, is a very Christ-like intercession. Okay, the way Abraham intercedes for the people. Anyway, we discussed all that last week. We're going to get into this week. Chapter 18 kind of ended. If you were Abraham, how would you be feeling right now? God told you he's going to destroy this city. You said, "You know what, God? I don't think you should destroy it. And I'm willing to fight for this city. And I'm willing to say, you know what? I believe in this city." And he negotiated him all the way down from 50 down to 10. I'm sure Abraham left very excited, very encouraged. He just saved a city, or two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. But you and me both know how the story goes, and knows that even though God was willing to save the city itself was not willing to be saved, because there wasn't 10 righteous people in the whole city. And what we're going to read now in chapter 19 is one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. Okay? It's a story of fire and brimstone. It's a story, yeah, you like that picture, huh? It's a story that everyone knows, even though some people don't even know that it occurs in the Bible, that God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah forever. Now, just so we put this in perspective, This is the worst day in the history of the world. All right? 9/11 was bad. Hurricane Katrina was bad. This is worse. All right? This is a day where you had two very nice, very populous, very metropolitan, very like busy port cities, kind of like, I don't know what to compare it to, New York, LA, whatever. Popular kind of cities that were just kind of going on, like Hollywood, and then all of a sudden, these cities were destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. Anyone know what stands modern day over what Sodom and Gomorrah used to be? Anyone know what's there now? It's the Dead Sea and the whole Dead Sea area. That's on top of what used to be Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, when God destroys something, it's destroyed for good. And those of you who have ever been to the Dead Sea know that it is appropriately named Dead Sea because it's an area where no life exists. No birds fly, no fish in the water, just death and desolation. It's the lowest spot on the face of the earth. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. Nothing grows, nothing moves, nothing breathes in the Dead Sea and the Dead Sea Valley. Hence the term a God-forsaken area. Okay? That's literally what it means. There's two parts to Sodom and Gomorrah which you can read tonight. There's how and why. How is easy. I can answer that one for you real quick. Kind of like the picture shows. The Bible says that fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. Scientifically, we don't need to get into it, that you can study the archaeology and all those people. Most people believe that it's a mix of two things. Volcanic kind of stuff, okay, like volcanoes exploding and lava and all that kind of stuff that would just destroy the city. And also, lightning, but lightning in an area that area is full of like pits of tar. Okay, so if enough lightning hits them, it can catch fire and the whole city can go explosion like that. That's the scientific aspect of it. That's not really our concern. Our concern is not how it happened. God can do anything. Our concern is why. What we're trying to figure out tonight is why God would destroy two major cities like this, especially after the discussion last week. So let's start there in chapter 19. Let's start in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Like I said, to understand chapter 19, don't make a break between 18 and 19. It just should be a comma and it goes straight in. The discussion with Abraham and the three, and Abraham was discussing with the two angels and the Lord. The two angels left to go to Sodom while Abraham was doing the intercession piece. So now simultaneously, while they're discussing, the angels leave. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. Good start so far. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. Let's stop right there for right now. Starts off pretty simply enough. But not really. Those first three verses seem very similar to what Abraham did when the angels came to him in the beginning of chapter 18. But there's one very key difference. And it's in the description of what Lot is doing before the angels come. In verse 1 there, it says, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. To understand what's going on here, you have to understand that sitting in the gate of Sodom didn't mean he's just sitting by. Like it means more than just casually people watching in the mall. It doesn't mean he's just sitting on a lounge, on a lounge chair or a beach chair or something like that, just kind of sitting there watching. The expression, sitting in the gate, means much more than that. The gate of the city was where all the visitors had to enter. City would have walls, they would have a gate. So the gate of the city was where it was like the custom station, or like the police station, or like the welcoming committee, or the tourist bureau, or whatever. So when it says sitting in the gate, it is saying that Lot had some type of administrative position in the city of Sodom. Is that good or bad? It's saying Lot is working for the travel bureau right here. Okay, Lot is working for like the office of the mayor right here, and who knows how high his position may be, but he was in a position where anyone who's going or coming, whether they suspected someone of this or that, or customs or welcome or a VIP, Lot was one of the people on the committee that was there to see them. This is not a good thing for good old Lot here. Remember that when Lot chose to go to the city of Sodom, remember how we were making that was in chapter 12. Flip back to chapter 12. Or I'm sorry, not 12, I think it's 15. Go to chapter 15. It is 12. Yeah, I'm sorry. 13, sorry, there it is. It's chapter 13. It's chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. You catch up with me here. Don't worry, this will make sense. When Lot chose, remember, the critical moment between Lot and Abraham was when the land was not enough to hold both of them. Abraham and Lot said, we have to go our separate ways. Abraham had the right to choose. He said, Lot, you choose. And Lot chose in chapter 13, verse 10. He said, Lot lifted his eyes, saw all the plain of the Jordan, saw that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. When Lot made this decision of Sodom, he knew Sodom was a bad place, and we discussed this before. He knew it was a sinful place, and it was a place that there was evil people. But he also knew it was a place that, like he said there, it was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. It was a place that he knew he could flourish, his business could flourish. He knew he was compromising morality for the sake of some materialistic things. But then we said, remember, Lot probably did like me and you would have done. You know, when we get that lucrative job offer that we want, but we know that there's some kind of conflict between my conscience and the job. So what do? Oh, we say it's very easy. I'm going to take that job and I'm going to change the job environment. I'm going to convert all the bad people there. I know it's something that's going to take me away from church, but I'm going to use it to make myself stronger on my own. You know what I mean? I'm going to use it to preach to those people. I know this relationship may pull me away, but I'm going to go in the relationship and convert the person to be a stronger Christian. That's what Lot probably did. He rationalized this decision, and he added some spiritual decorations around it, because in all reality, he wanted to do what was comfortable for him. He wanted to do what was going to get him the best lifestyle, and that was Sodom. And he started off knowing the danger of Sodom. So see in verse 12 there? Said he dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. The distinction between verse 12 and verse 1 of chapter 19 is glaring. Can you see the distinction? Can you see the difference between what happened between chapter 12 and chapter 19? This is the evil effect, or the effect of an evil city has on a person. He started off saying, you know what, this is bad. And I know I shouldn't get too close, so I'm going to live in my tent just on the outskirts. That's how he started. Just living on the outskirts, not getting too close, because too close is dangerous. A few chapters later, when we read a couple weeks ago, that he was now living in the city and he owned land in the city. Why am I living in a tent for the rest of my life? What I'm going to do is I'm going to move on up, you know, own some land, own some property, and now I can establish myself so I can really preach the gospel now that I'm a permanent resident. Well, by chapter 19... he's not living in a tent. He's not living in a house. He's working in the welcome office for the mayor right here. Okay? He's moved way up the corporate ladder, and he's now wearing one of those, he may be running for mayor next month or something like that. He's saying, welcome to Sodom, and has a hat and the pins and everything like that. He's the welcoming committee for Sin City right now. Sin is sneaky that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. As much as we wish that it wasn't that way, as much as we wish that good habits can fix evil company, the Bible says that you're only deceiving yourself. You must look at it that sin is your enemy, okay? And sin is always there, and sin never takes a break. Sin never allows you to live on the outskirts. Never. Never. Never can you live on the outskirts of sin. It's just a matter of time before sin just sucks you in, just one step at a time. And like I said, next thing you know, you're running for governor of Sin City right here, like our friend Lot was. Sin never ever allows you to just kind of be arm's length. You may convince yourself that you are, as Lot surely did, but before Lot realized it, he was lost. What I want you to realize is that wasn't his goal. Lot was a good guy, all right? The Bible in the New Testament calls him righteous, all right? And Lot had some good stuff going for him. But Lot's problem was that he never made that tough decision that Abraham made, the decision to be separate. He never could separate himself from the world and the sin in the world, okay? He wanted to do what's right. He wanted to be faithful. He wanted to preach. But he also wanted to kind of have a little bit of the world. And the bottom line is you can't. Okay? You can't have the two of them together. Let's read on. Verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Then they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them, through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Things get real ugly real quick. And you can see why God would want to destroy this city from just this little episode right here. The worst part about it, Abraham, remember we discussed this last week, could not have envisioned in all his years that the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah was corrupt. He said there's no way there can't be at least 10 righteous people. And even as you're thinking about it right now, can there possibly be a city that doesn't have 10 righteous people? Like, that's impossible to have a big city and not find 10 righteous people. But then when I read verse 4, that's a scary verse. Who came? Obviously, he's talking about in verse 5, it says, the men came that they may know them carnally. Okay? They wanted to rape them, basically, like in a homosexual kind of a way right here. Who was it? Said the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. I don't think the Bible is like us. We say all the people from everywhere to mean like a lot. I don't think that the Bible does. I think when the Bible says all the people, I think it means all the people. I think when it says both small or old and young, I think it means old people and young people. And I think it means from every quarter of the city. That's a scary kind of an image that's being painted right here. And the worst part about it is you can tell from Lot's response that he wasn't that surprised by what happened. Okay? This is not a first time. He's not like, "Oh my goodness, what are you people thinking? What gotten into your mind?" That's not what he says. He's like, "Look here." Okay, look what he says there in verse 7. He says, "Please, don't do so wickedly." Okay, he knows right away exactly what they wanted. That's why he shut the door behind him and left the guests inside. Why? Because it probably happened last week. And it probably happened the week before. And it probably happened the week before. And who knows? He may have been part of the mob scene earlier. Who knows? This kind of thing was not uncommon right here. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapters 2, verse 7 and 8, St. Peter talks about Lot and calls him righteous. But look what it says here. It says, "Righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." This verse shows us that, like I said, it wasn't a one-time thing that happened right here. We're not talking about the city as much as we're talking about Lot right here, and showing that, again, Lot was not doing good right here. Lot had really gotten sucked in. This was not the first time something like this happened. It says that he was dwelling among them, tormented day to day. Day to day, he saw their immorality. Day to day, he had to put up with them. But the bad thing is day to day, he could never separate himself. That's what sin does. It sucks you in. He knew their wickedness. He saw it. He hated it. It tormented him, seeing and hearing it. But he could never leave. He could never separate himself. And that's why, ultimately, he didn't make it out. To me, Lot is a very, very sad story. Abraham is a good story. Lot is a sad story. Because Lot had just enough, like, to show enough promise that he could have made it. He tasted of God's beauty. He saw the life of separation and the fruits of it. He saw how God can provide and how God can take care of you. He saw how God can even fix your mistakes when you make mistakes. He saw it with Abraham. But like I said, in the end, Lot was torn. Because Lot knew that this world couldn't satisfy him, and it tormented him, but he could never pull away from it. So in the end, he ended up with neither of the two, because he couldn't pull himself away from the luxuries of this life. What happens when you try to have your cake and eat it too? You end up with neither. And that's what you see with Lot. Let's skip the middle section of the story, and we'll go back and read it. But let's go down to verse 24 right now, and just to see how the story ends. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where the Lord where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. What I want you guys to see there, I told you that Lot could not pull himself away from the luxuries, the comforts, the good stuff of this world. Well, the problem is, when you try to have this and try to hold on to this, he ended up with neither one of them. All the stuff that he had been holding on to, the picture that's painted there in verse 24 to 25, okay, when it talks about, or actually it's in 28, where it talked about that he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The author there is trying to remind us of another time where Lot and Abraham stood on top of a mountain and looked over Sodom and Gomorrah. But at that time, it was in chapter 13, and he looked out and saw all the temptations of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the stuff that it could provide for him. But just a few chapters later, he looked and it was all destroyed. Like I said a minute ago, what we want to figure out is what in the world caused this to happen. Yes, the city was sinful. But hey, for the past however many weeks that we've been doing this series, I've been talking about how sin, about how God is grace, and about how God can cover our sin, and about how sin can't destroy you, and all that kind of stuff. What in the world happened right here? Some people hear this story, and automatically they can't understand it, and God is a meanie. And God, see, God really isn't love. I knew God isn't love. Look why he destroyed it. Why didn't he give him a second chance? Why didn't he give him a third chance? Why God just, boom, all of a sudden came down and fire and brimstone and destroyed the city? Anyone who says that is foolish, okay? Because that just simply ain't true. God didn't just have a whim one morning, let me destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't hear someone complain and say, there's a bad city over there, and say, okay, there's a bad city and let's destroy them. God doesn't do things quickly like that. When God does something like this, it's only done after much investigation and a last resort. Remember back in chapter 18, what he said in verse 21 there? When he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, their sin is very grave. I will go down now and see whether they have done according to the outcry against it. And if not, I will know. God doesn't do anything unless he investigates the situation. And he said, look, the angels are saying bad stuff. All the people in the city, I can see their bad stuff. But you know what? I'm not going to destroy the city until I go down by myself and I see exactly what's going on right here. Okay? So God is not a meanie. And if you want to take this one passage and say God is a meanie because of this, then you must throw away the rest of the Bible and not read any other verse in the Bible, because the rest of the Bible says that God is not a meanie. Couple examples. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord doesn't act quickly. He's long-suffering. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Okay? So don't get carried away with this Lord is a meanie thing right here. If the Lord gets angry, be sure that it's after much, much, much time, and he doesn't get angry quickly. There's a nice verse in Ezekiel chapter 14, 23. If you don't understand what God is doing, trust this verse. That one day you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done in it. Talking about in the earth, says the Lord God. I like that verse. If something's done and you don't know the reason, that means that there is no reason? No, most likely it means that you don't know the reason and you haven't figured it out yet, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't know the reason. So there is a reason why these cities are destroyed. What's the reason? What did these cities do that was so bad? And is there something that can be done that's so bad that God would destroy cities? That's a good question. Why doesn't he destroy them now? Aren't we doing bad stuff right now? To understand this, like this Sodom and Gomorrah should remind you, like there's another incident that's very similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is Noah's Ark, okay? Very similar. World is bad, God sees it, and wipes everyone out, and they kind of start from scratch with just Noah. If you look at Noah's story, you can see, you can understand a little bit more here. Why did God do the flood during the time of Noah? To be mean? Why did God do the flood? To who? Yeah. God did the flood out of love. Not even just to protect his children. I'm going to go to the next step. I'm going to say to save his children. Because if there wasn't no flood, believe me and you wouldn't be here right now. And if there wasn't no flood, there'd be no Israel. And there'd be no Abraham, no Isaac, no Jacob, no nothing. The flood was done to save mankind from itself. To save human race from its own sinful and selfish and just wicked ways. And God needed to do the flood to show people there is a limit, okay, to what, not a limit, there's an out of bounds here, okay? There's rules to the game. There's a law, a natural law, and if you step outside of these bounds, okay, you can't exist and you're just going to destroy yourself. At that point in time of Noah and the flood, the world had gotten so corrupt they didn't care about God. They openly defied anything that he would say. And this time was the exact same way. They were going against the natural laws of God. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was the sin of homosexuality. Okay? Homosexuality ran rampant. Some people would love to say, the reason they were destroyed is because they were homosexual, and God hates homosexuals, and all homosexuality should be destroyed. The problem with that argument is you're tying a general rule to a specific situation. That yes, in this specific case, the issue was homosexuality and sexual sin, but the general rule here is much bigger than the specific sin. The general rule is they defied the natural order that God created, okay? God created the world to work a certain way, and when you go against that way, you'll suffer the consequences. Like, for example, God created gravity. If I say, I defy gravity. I don't care about gravity. I hate gravity. And I stand at the top of the church, and I jump down to defy gravity. What will happen? I will die, okay? Because I have tried to defy the laws that God has put in place. Okay? God has put in place that gravity pulls you down. Okay? And if I try to defy that, I'm going to end up suffering. It is very clear that from not even Abraham, not even Noah, from the very, very first man that was created, as soon as God created a second person, God created the natural law of heterosexuality. And it was clear from day one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God said it very clearly, one man, one woman, that's the way it works. Okay? And anything outside of that doesn't work and leads to destruction. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah defied that. They said, no, we do it our own way, and we do it any way we want. To have a better picture of this, you have to turn to Romans chapter 1. Okay, go to the New Testament and turn to Romans chapter 1. St. Paul says it oh so clearly. And again, I'm not talking about just homosexuality. Okay, it applies to any of God's laws, but specifically, this is the specific case here. Let's start in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. His invisible attributes are his laws. Okay, the laws of God, which are not written down. It doesn't say anywhere that one man plus one woman, they didn't have the Bible at the time, but it was known and seen by all, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Listen carefully. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. He's saying they thought they were so smart, and they thought they figured the whole way out, and they found a way around God's laws. Look what it says. This is the most important verse in verse 24. This answers the question of why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, his same verse, it says the same thing again. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. See that again? Receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. It goes on. Talks about the same thing. So what's the answer here? The answer is that God didn't destroy the cities. Is that it was their sin that destroyed the cities. The answer was in that verse where it said that God gave them up to their vile passions. God gave them up to their lawlessness. Anytime you defy the laws of God, you are destroying yourself. And God didn't destroy them. He simply watched them do it. He simply didn't save them from their own selves. Like I said, with me jumping off the thing. Is God pushing me off the thing? No. Okay, but what he's doing is not saving me. Look at it from another perspective. Imagine there's a tree that's rotten. There's worms and beavers and squirrels and stuff that have eaten all the inside of the tree out. And it's rotten and it's dry and it's crusty and it's whatever. And then a wind comes and knocks it down. Doesn't knock down the other healthy trees. Knocks down the worm-eaten tree. What knocked down the tree? What destroyed the tree? The worm or the wind? The wind? Can you say that it was the wind that destroyed it? No, the wind just kind of made it obvious what was already going on the inside. And it's the same thing with God and Sodom and Gomorrah. What destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't God. It was their sin that destroyed them. They were corrupt. They were worm-eaten on the inside. They had given themselves over to their vile passions and lust. And this process was inevitable. Okay? This was, their destruction had to happen. It was inevitable. Again, just like I said, that worm-eaten tree. Just because that worm-eaten tree didn't get knocked down by a wind today, just because the wind didn't blow today, and the wind didn't blow tomorrow, doesn't mean that that tree is safe. It is inevitable that once the worm has eaten out the tree, that it is inevitable that tree is going to fall down once the first gust comes along. And it was the same thing for this city. And it was clear to the angels, and it was even clear to Lot. It would be clear to anyone. Would you like to walk down the streets of Sodom at night? Gentlemen, okay? Ladies, would you like to walk down the streets of Sodom at night after reading this? It is clear this city deserves to be destroyed. It is clear this city has given itself up. When every single person in the city is surrounding the visitors and the guests to do bad stuff to them. Okay, it is clear that this city was rotten and was destroyed. So their collapse was inevitable. Someone back there asked a good question. Don't we do bad stuff like that today? Isn't there bad stuff like that in this country? You know what? That's a question I asked myself as I was preparing this right here. And I was reading in the commentary. I was reading an older commentary that was written many centuries ago. So it didn't talk about the United States of America. But it was talking about all the great countries of the world. All the great empires. Each one of them has fallen for this reason. Because they have denied the laws of God. They try to be bigger than God. It talked about first Israel under like King Solomon, okay? And the Israel nation was the strongest, the most powerful, and Solomon and all this kind of stuff. Where are they today? Egypt was another one they brought up. Enough said, okay? Egypt used to be the greatest place in the world. Talked about Russia. Talked about all these different places. Then you fast forward today in the United States of America. I mean, I'm not a political guy and I'm not a prophetic guy, but biblically speaking, if you ignore the rules of God and you try to remove the laws of God from a society, it is inevitable that the society will be destroyed. Inevitable, 100%. It's happened over and over and over and over. You also look at like the Babylons and all those kind of people in the Bible, all that kind of stuff. It's inevitable. So you do what you want when you vote and all that kind of stuff. I'm just speaking the Bible. The other thing to realize about this is that this destruction didn't happen overnight. That's, again, sometimes why we look at God as a meanie, because we think he just woke up, someone said, hey, there's a bad city over there. Really? Zap. It didn't happen that way. God gave Sodom and Gomorrah many, many, many chances to repent. Many chances to repent. In chapter, I don't know what it was, like 15 or 14 or something like that, when they were captured by that evil king, and Abraham came and saved them. There was a chance to repent, to rely on God. They were saved by the man of God. Like we read in that verse from 2 Peter, Lot's presence to them seems like it was a continual nagging presence in a moral way. Isn't that what it said in verse, when they were making fun of him? In verse 9, it said, this guy came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Keeps acting. So Lot was probably telling them, hey guys, you know what? We shouldn't do these bad things. One man, one woman, all this kind of stuff. He's probably telling them to keep it cool or something like that. They didn't listen to him. And even right now, the angels didn't come and destroy right away. Angels came, said, you know what? Let's spend a night here and see how this place goes. Let's see how it goes. And God probably was willing to give them another chance. But man, they didn't take advantage of that chance right there, did they? I mean, they did the worst possible thing they could have with those angels. So I'm going to go to the next step. I'm going to change what I just wrote up there. I'm not going to say their sin destroyed them. You know what destroyed them? Is their choices destroyed them. What I'm saying right here is they actually destroyed themselves. I truly believe that regardless of who you are or where you are, there's no surprises when it comes to God. And even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah weren't surprised by this. You're never going to get to the judgment day and be shocked at where you end up. There's no guessing involved in this whole thing. Just last week, I was speaking with someone, this past weekend actually, and he was telling me about all this stuff. The guy's kind of living kind of far from God. He's not a bad guy, but he doesn't really want to have that much to do with God. He's kind of enjoying his life. But a bunch of bad stuff has happened to him in life. So you know when bad stuff happens to people, they naturally assume God is doing it to them, try to get their attention. And most likely it's true. So the guy was saying, you know what? I just feel God is trying to get my attention. I said, okay, so what are you going to do about it? He said, well, you know, this and that. And after a long discussion, the answer is pretty much nothing. I just wanted to come let you know. Maybe you can do a hocus pocus prayer or two or something like that. And then maybe I can, you know, I'm just going to start coming to church like once a month or something like that. Is that guy going to be surprised at the end? What's the surprise? God came and said, I want you to change your life. He said, God, I feel like you want me to change my life. But I choose not to change my life. What's the surprise? Where's the shock? Where's the surprise in the whole? There's no surprise, okay? God came to these people, gave them a warning, they chose to do nothing. Same thing with you. Same thing with me. There's no surprise. There's never like, oh man, I really wanted to go to heaven, but I must have missed it at the end or something like that. There's no surprise. There's no like coming in a split second behind. You choose. You obey my laws or you disobey my laws. You the king or I'm the king. You choose. It's inevitable that when you choose to do your own thing, you know what the end is going to be. It's your choice. You chose it. Okay? If I'm driving and the gas light comes on, it says, you need gas. I'm shocked. I ran out of gas. I kept driving and I'm shocked. How could that be? There's no shock. You saw the light. You chose not to pull over. You ran out of gas. What's the surprise? Same thing. God comes to each one of us and says, look, there's something wrong in your life. And if you don't pull over, you're going to run out of gas. Some of us say, you know what? I'm going to keep on driving. Hey, don't be surprised then when you get stuck on the side of the road. This is why, whether you're talking about daily self-exam or you're talking about monthly or whatever regular confession is so important. It's so important that every few months I take my car to the place and they run checks and stuff. Okay? And it's so important that every so many miles I go and I check all the fluid levels, make sure everything is straight. It's so important that I rotate the tire. It's so important that I do these checks, okay? Because if not, I'm going to end up in trouble. I need to see the warning signs beforehand. That's what my confession, that's what my self-exam is. It's checking my vital signs, okay? And checking what's going on here to see. And the bottom line is, like I said, no surprises. If you get a sign and you heed the sign, you're okay. You're in good shape. God doesn't smite you down, you know, whenever you make a mistake. That's what we've been talking about. But it's talking about if you ignore the sign and you choose to say, you know what? I see the gaslight. I'm still going to go forward. I think I can get a few more miles out of it. I don't think I really need to get gas. That's where no surprises. Remember when before this we talked about the Holy Spirit. We talked about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Remember we said the definition, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. We said, what is that? It's when God comes and says this, and you say, thank you, no thank you. That's the unpardonable sin. You know why? Because you said, no thank you. Okay? God said, I will forgive you if you do this. And you said, no thank you. You're choosing no forgiveness. No surprises with God. They made their own bed, now they have to lie in it. But the beauty of God. You'll be shocked to see this next one. How I found this inside this text right here, but somehow, even in destruction, God still shows mercy. I can look at Genesis chapter 19, read about fire and brimstone, and see the mercy and compassion of God. And I hope that you can as well. That's the mercy and truth aspect mixing together. Where did I see that? Well, that's the part that I skipped there, verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them. And they brought them out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lord, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. So he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city which for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. The city had proven itself wicked. It had denied God. It had defiantly disobeyed God. It had done everything wrong. And God still wanted to save as many people as he could. He couldn't find 10 righteous people in the city. So you know what he did? He scattered around looking for one or two. Couldn't find 10. He just looked around everywhere. Under trees, under rocks. He's looking at him in verse 12 there. What do you got? You got a son-in-law, son, daughter, whatever you got. Anyone in the city, bring him. Anyone. Anyone who looks like you. Anyone who's like your cousin's brother's dogs, babysitter, anything. Bring anyone that you got. Just bring him this way and let's get out of here. Looking to save anyone. Well, maybe these people were righteous, right? Because he found these people were good people. Let's do an analysis of the people that were saved from the city. We see clearly Lot, we see his wife, and we see his two daughters-in-law. Those are the ones that are saved, okay? Or daughters, not daughters-in-law. Lot, wife, daughters. First of all, Lot. Can we say that Lot deserved to be saved? Yeah, he was a good guy, but Lot chose Sodom. Lot had many opportunities to leave Sodom. Okay, so I can't sit here and justify and say, yes, Lot deserved to be saved. Lot did not deserve to be saved. What about his wife? Lady who loved the city so much that as it was being destroyed, she looked back in a way of like regret and like, I wish I'd taken the picture frame out of it before I'd gotten out of there. As God is saving her, and she turns into the pillar of salt. What about his kids, his daughters? Well, hold on to that thought when we're going to read the last 8 verses will tell us about how bad these daughters were. These are the worst people in the entire Bible that you'll see very soon, but I don't want to distract you from it right now. Well, we might as well read it right now since we're on the topic. All right, verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. He and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. These were righteous people that God was saving? There was 4 people that made it out that city, and not one of them deserved an ounce of salvation. Yet God cared so much about saving them. The best verse in it all is verse 16, where it says, "The Lord being merciful to them." How did they make it out of the city? What picture is drawn for you right there? How did they literally make it out of the city? What picture is drawn for you? Holding hands. It says that while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters. How many hands is that? That's 4. Husband, wife, 2 daughters. How many angels were there? There's 2. How many hands did they have? Basically, the picture that's being right now is they're just grabbing for hands. And as many hands as they could take and grab them out of the city, they were taking them, dragging, while they were lingering. Well, like I said, they were packing up their belongings. This is the way God is so keen and cared so... Like, how can you not see the mercy in this? How can you not see God's care and God's love? Any person that he can save, God will invent a story and invent a reason to save them. That's mercy and truth working together right there. God sent his angels for Lot and for his family. And I believe that God does the same thing today. And the reason why he did it, do you see why in verse 29? 2 things that we can note right there. It said that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. That verse is reminding us of all of chapter 18. He's reminding us that yes, God, out of his mercy, wanted to save, but also out of his love for Abraham. Because Abraham prayed so hard for the city that God remembered Abraham and he went to go get his nephew Lot. This is encouraging for me. This is encouraging for me. That means that my prayers really can make a difference. Abraham, watching the fire and brimstone, couldn't have done anything. Completely handicapped. But by his prayer, God sent angels in there to rescue the people and get them out of safety. There's no city that's worse than Sodom. So there's no situation that you can't, there's no Lot out there. I know there's plenty of Sodoms out there. I know there's plenty of Lots out there. And God saved this Lot from this Sodom, and he can save your Lot from his Sodom. He can save your cousin or uncle or brother or friend or whatever from whatever just atrocious and sinful situation that he may be in. If you're willing to be like Abraham and intercede for them. But in the end, like I said, when I read verse 30 to 38 right there, and it gets back to the story of Lot, and it sees how, we already saw how he lost his city, lost his wife. He has his daughters left, but I mean, then that goes and happens. Like, I don't know, a piece of me kind of feels bad for Lot. I don't know. I know he chose it and all that kind of stuff, but you can't help but feel sorry for Lot. It seems to me like one bad choice really destroyed this man's life. Okay, he made a bad choice way back in chapter 12 or 13 or whatever it was, and that kind of destroyed him for the rest of his life. I don't think it's that cut and dry, but one lesson that I can take away from all this, kind of fast forward to the end here, is that you really do. You reap what you sow. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I've seen this so many times. This Lot is a typical example of so many people who want, like I said, to have this and have that, to walk this road and walk that road. You can see it especially with people who are young, who are like trying to be successful. That I want the success, I want the popularity, I want the car and the house and that, but I also want the spirituality. And they try to walk both of the roads. They try to walk like this, you know, keeping one foot on each side. But you know what? That only works for a limited period of time. You can't really walk two roads at the same time. What happens eventually is you end up losing both. That's the worst part about it, is that you don't even gain one of the two sides. Lot tried to have two masters. Lot tried to compromise. Lot tried to make a deal and said, "You know what, God, I love you, I serve you, but let me just kind of do it like this." Lot, to me, is the epitome of that verse. You know where Christ says that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it? That's the epitome of Lot and Abraham. And he stands in stark contrast to our main man, Abraham. And I go back to the verse from Hebrews chapter 11. What made Abraham different than Lot is he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham chose God over the world, and he was willing to separate himself from the world and from that beautiful city of Sodom that looked so promising and looked so beautiful, even though it had that seed of corruption right there. He was willing to separate from that in order to wait for something better from God. Hopefully we can do the same thing so we don't end up like Lot. Okay? Any questions? Yes, Sherry. That's a good question. The question is there any symbolism to why she was turned into salt? I don't have any idea. I don't know. I'm sure there is. I mean, every word in the scripture has meaning, but I'd be lying if I said I knew what it was. But I can look into that one and try to get back to you. Any other questions? Okay, let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, because you are not only righteous, but because you are merciful. We thank you that in your mercy you have given us chance after chance, and you are always long-suffering and abounding in mercy towards us, and you do not destroy us because of our lawlessness, and you give us another chance that we can repent. We know today, Lord, you gave us a message that there is a limit to your patience, and there is a limit to the laws that we can break and how many times we can defy you. So tonight, dear Lord, each one of us really wants to make sure that we're heeding your warning signs. Let us never to be like Lot. Let us never to be living in the sin and just kind of rationalizing it and justifying it and just kind of making ourselves feel good and trying to compromise. We want to be like Abraham tonight, dear Lord. Live a life of separation. Live a life where we choose only you and nothing gets in the way between us and you. Give us the strength. Give us the self-control. Give us the discipline. Give us the courage to leave whatever sin or whatever it is in the world that may be dragging us down. Bless our church and bless our gathering here. All those who came out this night to hear your word being preached. I pray, dear Lord, for every single person who's before you. Remember the sick. Remember our Father, Boone of Shoin, Sonia Reedy, and all those who ask us, remember them in our prayers. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the intercessions and prayers of all your saints, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.